Well, good morning. Welcome to the cheery part of the weekend. Darkness, death, disappointment, despair. Psalm 88 has everything you want. If what you want is gloom, bleakness, and colour schemes that are heavy with the black, there are 150 psalms. They cover a wide range of human emotions and experiences. And out of all of that 150, I would argue that this psalm would be in the list of the top five psalms you are never likely to hear a sermon on. Top five psalms you'd like to forget were there. Top five psalms you'd like to dig a hole, bury it, and walk away. Because this psalm breaks the mold. There are lots of psalms that go to dark places because, as Lisa mentioned, the Psalms are about being real. And it is just part of the experience of walking with God that often for many of us, life can take a dark turn, even for God's people. And so the Psalms go there, and they shed the light of God's word and of God's grace into those dark crevices of human experience. But pretty well every other psalm that does that, that goes into the dark place, it finishes on a high note. It comes back out into the light. They go down into the pit. They call upon God in their distress. And then as the psalm continues, they're able to declare their joy and their praise as they taste God's deliverance and his answer to their prayers. But not Psalm 88. This psalm goes boldly out into the black and it never returns into the light. It never declares the wonder of tasting God's deliverance. It ends in the dark. And that makes it very unsettling. It doesn't fit the pattern. It doesn't follow the narrative. It's disinformation. It's an odd nail that needs to be knocked down until it toes the line. It's tempting to just leave it in the too hard basket and move on to more edifying parts of Scripture. But this psalm, in all its strangeness, has been given to us by the Spirit for our good, just as the rest of the Word of God. And Lisa's already been able to testify as to how it's ministered to her. And that reflects the reality of Scripture. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful to equip the people of God. Precisely because this psalm is odd and unusual and unsettling, precisely because of that, it has things to offer us that can be found only here in its uniqueness. But let's not kid ourselves, it's a hard pill to swallow. And so I think for many of us this morning, this could be one of those sermons that just don't go down as easily. It will require some chewing. There could be some spiritual indigestion. You've got the rest of the day to kind of work it off. It could take a fair bit from us to kind of crack the marrow out of the bone of this psalm. So let's again turn to God and ask for his help as we try and hear this dark and unusual word from him. Father in heaven, we are so grateful that you are a God who speaks to us and that you are a God who speaks to us the truth, the shiny, happy truth and the dark, foreboding truths. You even, in your word, give us words like these ones where you speak to us through the words that someone has spoken to you. And so, Father, we ask this morning as we seek to open our minds and our hearts to hear this and to receive it, to take it from you as a good word and not as a word to do us ill. Father, I ask that you'd enable me to speak words that are true to your word and true to who you are, true to who we are, and that you would give all of us the grace to be able to be opened to your word. And that it would do its good work in us, that we could see that you can be trusted even in the absolute darkest of times. And so we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, part of what makes this psalm so unsettling is that it's just been written so well. It's amazing for someone who's in such a dark place just how artfully he's managed to kind of communicate his despair to the rest of us. It really is a song where the lyrics and the movement in the song, it just takes hold of you and it just moves you and works on you in ways that you aren't quite aware of unless you stop and try and analyze it. So let's stop and just analyze it a bit to understand what the psalmist is doing. He's got three basic sections, three times where the psalmist calls on God at the start of the section, and then in each of those sections, he'll end in darkness. And so each of those sections where he kind of starts with, I call to you, begins a new section. So in verse 1, Lord, you are the God who saves me. Day and night I cry to you. In verse 9 starts the second section. I call to you, Lord, every day. And in verse 13, but I cry to you for help, Lord. In the morning my prayer comes before you. And so each section starts with a call from the psalmist to God for deliverance, for help, for salvation. Each one is located in a time frame, day and night or in the morning or every day. And that starts the movement of each section. But then each section ends in darkness. In verse 9, my eyes are dim with grief. In verse 12, are your wonders known in the place of darkness, or your righteous deeds in the land of oblivion? And in the final verse, you have taken from me friend and neighbor. Darkness is my closest friend. If you want to really get the flavor of it from the Hebrew, my closest friend is darkness. It's a threefold movement. The psalmist turns to God in faith for deliverance, but rather than receiving it, he ends up in darkness and gloom. And that's not just the movement of each section, it's the movement of the entire psalm. In the original Hebrew, the very first word you get is the name of God, the covenant name for God, what we often translate as Lord, or you might have Yahweh or Jehovah. But Lord is the first word of the psalm. And the last word of the psalm is darkness. The whole psalm in its sections and the movement as a whole is a movement from God into darkness, and you end there. And within each movement from God into darkness, the psalmist grabs your heartstrings in different ways. He's playing a minor key. And what he does as he goes through is he just riffs with different chords in that minor key to just unfold different flavors of awfulness, because he wants to share the pain. And so we begin by being brought into his experience, what he's going through, how he sees it. From verse 3, I am overwhelmed with troubles and my life draws near to death. I am counted among those who go down to the pit. I am like one without strength. I'm set apart with the dead, like the slain who lie in the grave, whom you remember no more, who are cut off from your care. It's awful language. It's the words of someone who can feel the breath of death on the back of their neck, who's already written off by those around him as a dead man walking. But the next chapter of his story is the end. That's all, folks. He's kaput. And that's what his experience is. And what makes it hit in the gut is this plaintive note as he's finishing that dying means he is going to join the host of people who have gone before him and who are no longer remembered by the Lord, no longer cared for by God, who are cut off from God's care because they've entered death. And in death, there is no life there for God to give or to preserve, or to show his care. They cannot pray. God does nothing for them. He remembers them no more. There is no ongoing dynamic relationship between God and them. And this note about being cut off from God's care now moves us to the next stage, putting us God's place in the psalmist's tragedy front and center. From verse 6, "You have put me in the lowest pit, in the darkest pits, depths. Your wrath lies heavily on me. You have overwhelmed me with all your waves. You have taken from me my closest friends and have made me repulsive to them. I am confined and cannot escape. My eyes are dim with grief." The psalmist throughout has been passive. Once he's finished praying, he does nothing in the psalm. He's a victim. He's an object that's just pushed around. But he himself has no agency, no action. But God is active. God is powerful. God is potent in the psalmist's life. But he can't rejoice or take comfort in any of that. None of that is good news for him. You can't reasonably expect him to rejoice in it. The psalmist is in the pit, the lowest pit. And he's in the lowest pit because God put him there. The psalmist had close friends, but he doesn't now because God took them from him. The psalmist now finds that even the people who were closest to him, he causes disgust in them when they see him. And God made that happen too. God's anger, God's wrath, it burns against the psalmist. And it's a load so heavy, it just pushes him into the dust. The picture he paints is like being in an ocean, where in an awful storm where you're just being battered by one enormous wave after another that just plunges you down into the depths. And that's his experience of God's anger against him. What makes this so awful is precisely the fact the psalmist can see God's hand in it. God isn't just allowing it to occur. He's not just permitting it. God's the active party making it all happen. He is dealing with his own child in wrath, a wrath that is leading to death and the grave. And so in the second stanza, he reflects on death, what it must be like to be dead. It's morbid. I mean, it's literally morbid. He goes from his own experience to reflect more broadly on the human condition of death, extending out to capture what's true for all of us. From verse 10, "Do you show your wonders to the dead? Do their spirits rise up and praise you? Is your love declared in the grave? Your faithfulness in destruction? Are your wonders known in the place of darkness? Or your righteous deeds in the land of oblivion?" This, the Bible says, is what death is. In its raw, natural, unmodified state, not changed by anything Christ has done in his death and resurrection, take that out of the picture. What is death for human beings? These verses are what death is for human beings. It's not non-existence. It's not annihilation. That the psalmist clearly envisages that in some sense dead people continue to exist even without a body. But don't kid yourself, there is no life there. There is no substance there. They are hollow. They are insubstantial. They dwell in destruction and oblivion. And most of all, they are cut off from God. The psalmist asks a series of rhetorical questions of God because it's obvious the answer with each question is no. God doesn't show his saving acts to the dead. God doesn't declare his love or faithfulness to the deceased. The spirits of the dead don't, as a general rule, rise up to praise God. When Jesus says in Mark chapter 12, God is not the God of the dead but the living, the psalmist agrees with Jesus. He mightn't have quite grasped all that Jesus meant, but he too is reading the scriptures the same way Jesus does. God is not the God of the dead. He is the God of the living. And so death is the domain beyond God's care and love, because God is the God of the living. Now, let's pause here for a moment and go briefly on a minor detour. If you would like a rest now, and I could understand that, you can feel free to just switch off for a moment or two and just take a breather and think of puppies or something. I'll let you know when we're about to resume our journey. But if you want to sort of join a few things up in Scripture and how things hold together in the Word of God, stay in. This few verses, I think, are an important piece in the puzzle that help explain two things that can trouble people. Maybe you, maybe someone you know. First, why doesn't the Bible hold out hope that people will turn to Christ when they die? Surely it's reasonable to think they would. When they're dead, they all of a sudden it's obvious to them what the truth is. There's no atheists in the grave in that sense. Surely seeing the truth, why wouldn't they turn? And yet overwhelmingly, Scripture sees death as the point of no return. Well, these verses, I think, are one piece, not the only bit, but one piece that helps us understand why. God's works are not shown and are not known in the land of death and destruction. God's love and faithfulness is not declared to the dead who exist in oblivion. The spirits of the dead don't rise up to praise God. And if they don't rise up to praise God, if they don't know his saving works and they don't know his love or his faithfulness, then it's a safe bet they don't trust to him or turn to him. God deals with the living, not the dead. And the dead don't deal with God at all. Second, why is it that the Christian hope is so centered on the resurrection of the body? If the real joy of heaven is to be in the presence of God, and we can have that the moment we die, 2 Corinthians 5, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. In Philippians 1, Paul can actually kind of completely counter everything Psalm 88 is saying, and he can say, I almost long to die because it'll be far better for me to be with Christ than to stay in the body. If that's true, then isn't that enough? Why do we need to get our bodies back as such an integral part of what the gospel is? Well, it's because without the resurrection of the body, we remain dead. Yes, the Lord Jesus has done something amazing through his death and his resurrection, of his spirit joining us to him. Death is transformed for Christians. On the point of death, we go into the presence of Christ in a way that would blow the psalmist's mind. And that is amazing, better even than being alive. But don't overplay it. We would still be dead. We would still be existing in the realm of darkness and oblivion and destruction. And God is life. He has life in himself. He has given it to his Son to have life in himself and given it to his Son to give life to whomever belongs to his Son. God is life. And he is the life giver. To be in relationship with God is to be alive. What he offers us in the gospel is life without end. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Because death is opposed to God. It is the enemy of God. And so in tacking on the Sadducees, Jesus declares that precisely because God is the God of the living, there just has to be a resurrection of the dead. We have to go back to having our bodies and have life. It's grounded in the very character of God. What it means for God to be their God and for them to be his people, for them to be a relationship. Death can't have the final word. We can't remain in the realm of God's enemy. It would cut against God's very nature as life and the Lord of life. The Christian hope centers on the resurrection of the body because of who God is and because of what the psalmist here points out, what death is. And so the psalm, in its own bleak way, gently nudges us to understand why the resurrection of the body is just so central. All right, detour over. Come back and join us if you've been taking a quick mental break. The final stanza, in, at least to my eyes, doesn't seem to break much new ground. But it does really, I think, take the emotional force of what's being said all the way to the end of the train line. In verse 13, "But I cry to you for help, Lord. In the morning my prayer comes before you. Why, Lord, do you reject me and hide your face from me?" The pathos here is just huge. He's just talked about how the spirits of the dead don't praise God. But I cry to you for help. I'm here. I'm alive. I'm seeking your help. I'm doing the faithful thing. Why are you hiding your face from me? I'm not one of the dead yet. The feeling of just betrayal is just huge. "From my youth I have suffered and been close to death. I have borne your terrors and am in despair. Your wrath has swept over me. Your terrors have destroyed me. All day long they surround me like a flood. They have completely engulfed me. You have taken from me friend and neighbor. My closest friend is darkness." The psalmist has suffered God's anger and been close to death from his youth. As he reviews his life, this is the pattern of his entire life. God rejects him. God hides his face from his prayers. He's destroyed by God's terrors that engulf him like a flood, which is a wonderful picture to have in mind when you're trying to go to sleep. He is in despair. God has taken from him friend and neighbor, and so he finds that the only friend he has that remains truly loyal now is darkness. Absolutely the opposite of the God who is light. The child of God who is light itself, whose glory blazes in the darkness, finds as his life comes to an end that his closest friend is darkness. It is a dark story that Psalm 88 tells. And there are Christians for whom Psalm 88 is their story. As I was chewing on it and preparing this talk, it became obvious to me that my mum's life story would fairly well map onto Psalm 88. She was a beautiful person. She loved God. To look at her externally, she had a nice, comfortable life. But her marriage to my father failed. She had the pain of seeing the effects that had on her two boys. She could trace exactly the dysfunctions in me and my brother arising out of the failure of the marriage, and she could see her culpability for the failure of the marriage. She found life difficult. She struggled with crippling anxiety. And behind it all was a sense that God was against her, was casting her away, and it was so bad that at times she got hospitalized for it in the last 15 or so years of her life. And there was no coming back into the light. Her last weeks ended with her in deep darkness. She died scared. And I'm so sad for her. It was Psalm 88 all the way to the end. She loved God. She called to God. She never got the answer or the deliverance that she longed for. And I suspect that in a group this size, there are others of you that taste some of this as well. It's either some of your experience or it's the experience of people you care about. Because this is a part of what life is for people who walk with God. Failure and tragedy, and nonetheless, trusting God through it all, even when he seems to have turned against you. It is a dark, bleak psalm, unrelenting. There are no glimmers of light anywhere in it. So what on earth are we to make of it as New Testament followers of Christ? 2 Timothy 3 tells us that all scripture is God-breathed and useful. So what is the usefulness in this unrelentingly hopeless psalm? Well, let me offer three brief practical things that I hope point to how this psalm is useful for us in the trenches of trusting God when times are hard. The first one is not from the psalm itself. I think to be able to truly take hold of what the psalm offers, you have to read it against the bigger picture of what the Bible says about the tragedy of life. Because this psalm is only offering a small part of the answer. There are other bigger resources that Scripture gives us elsewhere. And when you have those in mind, I think it's much easier to take hold of what this psalm offers. So let me very briefly remind you of those bigger resources that God gives us that are not in this psalm. As we've briefly noted, for believers, as Paul says in Philippians chapter 1, it is better by far to die and to be in the presence of Christ. Christ has so profoundly transformed death by going through it for us and rising to new life that death now for you and I ushers us into something better than life even while we remain dead. When you have Psalm 88 in your ears, Paul's confidence in the face of death, that death is going to give him something better, is mind-blowing. God's power revealed through the weakness of the cross and the might of the resurrection shows all the more clearly because of Psalm 88 and its reflection upon what death actually is. You and I have been given something tremendous through the gospel. The psalmist's experience here will never be truly ours. Here's the next one. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul says, "For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen." No suffering goes unrewarded for God's people. To really sort of drive it home, light, momentary affliction. The writer of Psalm 88 would go, "Are you kidding me? Light, momentary affliction?" But Paul wants to make it clear that there is no comparison. No matter how bad things are in this life, it's like a feather compared to blocks of gold on the scales. The suffering and even the death that we go through in faith and patience is itself preparing for us an eternal weight of glory that will far exceed the price we had to pay to get it. There are no wasted tears or pain in God's economy. None falls to the ground unused. Christ takes it all and through his death and resurrection transforms it, and we will see the glory of what he does with it in the world to come. Third, Romans chapter 8. All things work together for the good of those who love God. You mightn't be able to see or taste what that goodness is. But again, the promise is there is no wasted suffering or despair. All of life, the good, the bad, the great, the absolutely awful, all of it is used by our gracious and kind Father to do good to us, often in ways that we can't see or spot, but nonetheless are for our good. And finally, the resurrection from the dead and the promise of a new creation. Christ has defeated death. Those in Christ will have life without limit and without end, no matter how bad things are in this life. Death will one day die, and it will never be heard from again. It will never get its clammy fingers on human existence ever again. Now, those are the greater sources of comfort for God's people in the face of failure, tragedy, suffering, and death. What today's psalm offers, I would argue, is small compared to those. But I also want to suggest that what it offers nonetheless is real comfort, and in our current world, all too often is a rare comfort. And this is the comfort. It is the comfort of lamenting to God. The thing about pain is that it's painful. The thing about suffering is that it hurts. Now, I realize that sounds like I'm saying water is wet, or even worse, water is water. But we are dealing with fairly basic realities here. Pain hurts. Death is scary even before you have to go through it. And there is a relief that comes from being able to speak the truth about your pain, to not have to hide it or gloss over it, to just soften it for those around you, to be able to not have to pretend that it isn't that bad, because those around you either don't care enough about you to enter into your pain with you, or they'd like to, but they're not strong enough to help you carry the burden of your tragedy. They need you to just hold back on it for their sake. It's the extra layer of awful that real pain and loss so often gives. You've got the pain and the loss and the tragedy, and then the thing that adds on to it that the psalmist is speaking to is it so often makes you feeling isolated, as though you are the only person who has ever felt this way. And you are alone with that pain. No one understands it. No one can help you carry it. It's yours. And the only path back to relationship with others is for you to park it, because it can't be brought into the relationship. They either don't care enough about you or they're not strong enough to deal with it. And so you have to hold it in to have people. Otherwise, your closest friends will find you repulsive. But what you want when you're in pain, when you suffer loss, is you want to lament. You want to grieve. You want to speak the truth of just how bad it is. And you want people to hear. You want people who will care, because misery really does love company. And if you love God, you want to speak that painful, dark truth to God himself. You want your Father to hear your suffering. You want the one who is light and life and salvation to hear of your death and darkness and abandonment. You want the one who loves you to help you carry the burden that he has abandoned you to such a tragedy. That's what you want. It's weird. But pain is like that. Relationship is like that. Love is like that. Trusting God is like that. You want to pour out your pain-ridden, despairing heart to the one whom you love and the one who loves you more than any human being does or can. And Psalm 88 stands as a tent peg. It holds down the tarpaulin in the storm. It tells you that it doesn't matter how dark it gets, how deathy it gets, how awful it gets, how much God himself has seemed to have turned against you and set himself opposed to you, you can still do what the psalmist does and cry to God. It's amazing. You have abandoned me. I'm talking to you. But that's exactly what faith looks like in that situation. You can cry out your pain, your loss, your fear, your anger, your despair to God. And he hears you. He cares. He loves. He is strong. He will not take offense. He has a thick skin. Nothing you say is going to shock him. That isn't the heart of what God offers you through Christ. He offers you so much more. But when you need that, when things get dark, there is so much real comfort in knowing that God will always hear your lament for just how awful your life is now. You're not alone in it. The Creator of heaven and earth walks it with you, even if you can't see or feel him in it. God doesn't promise to make your life easy, to take away every pain, or even most of the pains. He doesn't promise you that you get to be one of those who has success in life and keep you from failure or tragedy. He doesn't promise it to you or those you care about. All of us have to get old unless we die first. I was in a cafe at one point and this little old lady finished her sort of coffee and cake and then very slowly got her walker and slowly walked past me with the walker, and she turned to me and reasonably happily under the circumstances just said, "Never get old." And my answer, which I didn't say but thought, was, "Do you understand the only alternative? Old age is the reward for not dying." The more we get older, the more it involves Psalm 88. Loss, tragedy, indignity. I have teachers that taught me when I was at theological college who now are at that phase of life. They had the first enjoyable part of being older, and now they're moving into that last phase where every 6 months is a reduction of what they can do. Every 6 months is a new experience of awfulness that they are less capable than they were the last 6 months, and there's no longer anything they can do to adjust that. There's no diet, exercise plan, anything to manage it. And the only thing they have looked to forward now is the grave. That's it. Human life since the fall is a tragedy. It is a deep, deep tragedy. We suffer and then we die. And there is no prayer that God seems to answer to change that for you or I. There are no 5,000-year-old human beings running around in youthful bodies because they managed to work out the prayer and God went, oh, yeah, fine, I'll reverse the aging process and you don't have to die. It's not there. Every one of us is on a train that goes to aging and death. It's an express train. You don't get to get off before the final station. You have to ride it all the way to the end, whether you want to or not. Psalm 88 is the human condition for all of us. Even the Lord Jesus went through it for us because he loved us. Even he was not immune to death. Only two people in Scripture are given an out and didn't have to die. But even God's own eternal Son, whom the Father loves, is not one of those two. As Jesus is dying, he quotes Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? But I put it to you that when he's quoting Psalm 22, he's also picking up every other lament in the Psalms, like Psalm 88. Psalm 88, you can map that onto Christ's experience of the cross. Real darkness. The sun is blackened out. Real death. Real turning away of his closest friends. Real abandonment from the Father who has always eternally loved him. And if you and I belong to Christ, then we follow his path. The Christian life is cross-shaped. We are saved through death. But that means that you and I also go through suffering and death and loss of life. We're not immune to it. But what Psalm tells us, subtly but powerfully, is that God cares about us as we suffer. He wants to hear our laments as we turn to him in our despair and pour out that hurt that is inside. Not even darkness and death can separate us from the love of God that is ours in Christ. The end of Romans 8 is almost a meditation on Psalm 88 and the other Psalms like it. God's love doesn't stop us from suffering and dying. But here's the real thrill. Our suffering and dying doesn't stop the love of God holding on to us. So I'm going to finish with the words of Paul in Romans 8 because it speaks to this difficult part of living with God and trusting him through it. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or the sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation, will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Brothers and sisters, nothing, not even death, not even tragedy, can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We can trust him, even in the darkness.